Father, we do exalt you. We do join with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. We're continually engaged in praising and worshiping you. We come from our scattered lives into this place. We pray that you will take us as we are, but that you will quickly mold us into one heart and one mind, one judgment, one voice to sing your praise. Lord, it's the miracle of the body of Christ. The difference can be overcome, and division need not arise. That individuality can be preserved, and yet the unity of your body can be experienced. Lord, we don't want to talk about that this morning. We want to experience it. If any one of us were to lift our voices before you, they would not be able to match the tone of this whole congregation singing. And it's the same with our lives. Help us to see that, Lord. That you made us not to be individually related to you alone, but to be members of the body of Christ and members one of another. Lord, we reach out and touch those around us and welcome them. Affirm them. We belong together and with each other. Lord, as we turn to your word this morning, we ask that you will give us the illumination of your Holy Spirit to make dark places plain, to make obscure places clear. Be our teacher in all things, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We have, throughout the fall, been spending our time on Tuesdays in a series of teachings on the subject of the Holy Spirit. Those of you who are regular parts of our congregation know that it's been some time since we have looked systematically at what the Scripture teaches on this important subject. I did this 8 years ago when I first came here. It seemed an appropriate thing to do at that time. And I think a lot of things were revealed to us through the Word that formed a basis for our understanding of God's operation through His Holy Spirit in our lives and in the life of the church. And because God was very gracious to us in revealing Himself through the Word, this company of people began to act on that Word, to expect the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our leader, our guide, to do all the things that Jesus said that He would do. And we've lived long enough to see the faithfulness of the promise of the Lord Jesus in reference to the Spirit. Several weeks ago, I did a teaching entitled The Gift of the Spirit, and I made a point that I want to repeat now. I'm not going to repeat the whole teaching, but it is important that it be brought back to your mind. And it's this: the gift that all Christians receive from the Lord is the same. And that gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. St. Paul says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. It is simply impossible to be a Christian and not have the Spirit of God in your life. That's a contradiction in terms. All Christians have the Holy Spirit in their lives. And I explained to you at that time something that is not clear to people, because we use the expression being filled with the Spirit. And what I tried to make clear at that other time was this: that when God gives us His Spirit as a gift, He gives us His Spirit in fullness. He doesn't give us just a little bit of the Spirit. So that when we talk about growing in the Lord and growing in our commitment to Him, even when we use the phrase being filled with the Spirit, we must be careful that we understand we're not setting two kinds of Christians side by side, as though you have on the one side ordinary Christians and on the other side Spirit-filled Christians. Now, that expression is used precisely in that way today. It's used so that lots of people have the idea that this is a different kind of class of Christians. And I want to repudiate that. In John's Gospel, It says unmistakably that God does not give his spirit by measure. And that the differences among Christians cannot be accounted for on the basis that some people have more of the Holy Spirit in their life than other people do. Now, I myself thought that for years. It seemed a perfectly reasonable way to explain the differences among Christians. Some Christians seem to have a very effective Christian life, and others do not. And yet, both of them are Christians. How does one explain that? Well, I thought it was evident. Some people have more of the Spirit than others do. But I explained to you a couple of weeks ago that that is not the case, that the differences among Christians is not how much of the Spirit they have, but how much of them the Spirit has. Or to say it another way, the Lord's gift to us is himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he shall be with you and will be in you. The uniform testimony of the New Testament is that the unique dwelling place of God on earth is not in buildings, however lovely, but in the hearts and lives and the bodies of believing people. So the apostle says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And the differences in the effectiveness of Christian as against another Christian is that some people are more yielded to the Holy Spirit than other people are. Which means that that indwelling guest has more complete control of their lives and is able to flow out of them. Remember, that's what Jesus said to the woman at the well. He said, the water that I shall give you will become in you a well of water springing up. In John chapter 7, we are told that that water is the Holy Spirit. And in that passage, Jesus says, that water, come to me if you thirst and drink. That's the receiving of something into yourself. But then he says, that water will become in you a river overflowing. You see, it's a receiving of something and then an overflowing of it. What people call the Spirit-filled life is really the overflowing life. All Christians have the fullness of the Spirit within them. Not all Christians offer him an open channel so that he can flow out of them. And that's the difference. Now, I want us to look at a couple of the passages that we looked at several weeks ago very quickly, just to focus on the point that the gift that we receive is the same, and it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2. The account of what occurred on the day of Pentecost, 120 believers apparently were gathered in an upper room. They included the 11 disciples. Judas was by this time dead. They selected Matthias to replace him, so the number of 12 was complete. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and others, perhaps totaling 120 people. We read that they were together in one accord, and they were praying to the Lord, and they heard, as it were, the sound of rushing mighty wind. The place where they met was shaken. They saw tongues of fire resting on the heads of each other, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This was the answer to Jesus' prayer of that filling of the Spirit, which was promised way back in Ezekiel's prophecy in the Old Testament. The day will come when I will put my Spirit within you, the Lord said through his prophet. Well, there was a great commotion caused by all of this, and Peter, not wanting to lose the opportunity, began to preach. And he preached with such power and such effectiveness that 3,000 people were converted that day and were baptized into the church. But I'm interested in what happened as he came to a conclusion of his preaching. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now, let me stop with that for a moment. I cannot resist making the same point I made 2 weeks ago. You know, that they should do anything in reference to a sermon is quite astonishing, don't you think? They came to Peter and said, what shall we do? Now, right here, you have the difference between a lecture and a sermon. A lecture is intended to transmit ideas and understanding. And you listen to it and understand it and so forth, and perhaps you act upon it and perhaps you do not. A lecture primarily is directed to the mind and the understanding. But a sermon, in the biblical sense of that word, is more than a lecture. It does include proclamation. It certainly does. It does include teaching. Yes, it does. But it's addressed not only to the mind, it's addressed to the will. There's always something to do with God's truth. It's the kind of thing that a person is forced into response. Even to say, I don't believe it, is a response. Or to say, I will not act upon it, that's a response. The thing you can't really do is remain neutral. Because the very nature of divine truth is such that it requires of us, and all who hear it with the inner ear, it requires a response. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter had preached. What he'd done, really, was to summarize what the Scripture says about the coming of the Messiah, the one who had been promised for centuries. And then he simply told them that he's come. His name is Jesus. And the effect that that had on the people produced this question, brethren, what shall we do? And his answer was this. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What do you do with God's word? Well, he said, repent and be baptized. Again, earlier in our service this morning, as we looked at the collect with which we opened it, the collect for the second Sunday in Advent, talking about the fact that God had sent his servants, the prophets, over the centuries to preach a message of repentance. You see, all true messengers of the Lord call people to repentance. Because the natural thing for you and for me is to walk away from the Lord, to do our own thing, to forget him. It's hard in an environment of praise and worship to imagine that one could go out of here and very quickly turn from the Lord. But you've done it. I know you have. That's a natural thing. It happens because, you see, even though we have the life of God within us through the new birth, the old life is still there too. And if you've been a Christian any time at all, you know there's a struggle. There's something about us, the apostle says, that tends to pull away from the Lord God. So strongly are we endowed with a nature that's perverse in God's sight. Theologians call it the fall or original sin, all kinds of words. But the fact remains, experientially, we all know what we're talking about. And so you see, repentance is always a part of the message. Always. I've told you about the woman who in great rage said, whatever I am not a miserable offender. Now, she was a lifelong Episcopalian. And she had been raised on the 28 prayer book. Now, some of you are not Episcopalians. Well, everybody has a few sins. And therefore, you would not know that one of the phrases for many years we put on the lips of all of the faithful was the fact to confess themselves a miserable offender. Well, she just didn't feel as though she was a miserable offender at all. She thought that was grossly exaggerated language, you see. That's because she did not have a mind and a heart illumined by the Word of God. It's because she didn't know even what sin was. She probably had not robbed a bank. Well, I haven't either. She probably had not murdered anybody. Well, neither have I. And if that's what righteousness is, you're looking at a paragon of virtue. But you see, she didn't understand that that's not even what the Bible's concerned with. Sins, those are the manifestations of sin. And sin is rooted in our very nature, our being. It's a disorientation from God, an insistence on our own will over against him. And in a thousand ways that happens to us. And we know it. So repentance, you see, is a message that's always a part of the gospel. Doesn't make any sense to talk about being saved if you don't even know you're lost. What sense does it mean to talk about forgiveness if you don't think there's anything to be forgiven? How can you hear the good news until you've heard the bad news? It's the same thing. He says, repent. That means turn around and go back and be baptized. Every one of you. Why baptized? Well, because Jesus said so. He said, go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations. All right, Jesus, how do we do it? By baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that that I have told you. By baptizing them and teaching them. And so, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, told them, repent, turn to the Lord. That's the first thing. And if you turn to him, he'll turn to you. If you respond to him, he'll respond to you. If you seek him, you will be found by him. If you knock at the door, it will be opened. If you seek, you shall find. I mean, all of these things over and over again we read in the scripture. And then be baptized. What's the result of all this? It says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Very clear. What we receive from the Lord is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts. There are other passages, but we can't read them all. In this marvelous passage, which I like very much, Peter is told by the Lord to go and visit the household of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Gentile, a Roman centurion. That means a commander of the occupation army stationed in Palestine, hated by the Jews. And the Lord said, Peter, go to his house and don't ask any questions. And the Lord told Cornelius, because he was a God-fearing man, yes, he was a pagan. Yes, he was outside the covenant of Israel. But his heart was right toward God. He had turned to the Lord. He was attracted to the faith of Israel and the God of Israel. And it says expressly that the Lord God heard him. And the Lord said to him, go send for a man by the name of Peter. He's got some things to tell you. So they come together. And Cornelius is invited in, all of his family and his friends. The house is crowded and it's a hot night. And in comes Peter, and he brings a few friends with him for good measure. Now, neither one of them know why the other one is there. You know, it's that awkward moment. Peter, all he knows is he was supposed to go. Cornelius, all he knows is that the man who's coming has something to say to you. And then Peter, not wishing to lose the opportunity, begins to preach. And would you believe, it's a sermon without an ending. He never finishes the sermon. He doesn't even get to the offering. Verse 44 of chapter 10 says, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed. That means the Jewish converts to Christ who had come with Peter. They were amazed because, listen, the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. I mean, they couldn't believe that. These were Gentile dogs. I mean, for generations, the Jews had been led to believe that they were the chosen people and everybody else was the great unchosen. And that they were Gentile dogs, that God would be delighted to cast them into the abyss. That's what they thought. And you can't imagine what it did to the heart and mind of Peter, and the others for that matter, when they saw that God poured out his Holy Spirit even on the Gentiles. Well, you can imagine that Peter got in trouble for this. I mean, what are you doing in the household of a Gentile anyway, Peter? Don't you know that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews? You know, John the Apostle thought that, you know. Thomas would have thought that. Matthew certainly would have thought that. All the rest of them would have thought that. Peter, what are you doing in a Gentile's house? And then Peter tells the whole story. Well, he said, it was like this. I was on the roof and had a vision and I had to go because the Lord said to. He told me not to ask any questions. And, you know, I got there and the house was crowded. And then I just thought of something. When I saw those people, I realized that anywhere in all the world where there's people who will turn to God, he'll turn to them. So he said, I started to preach. I said, I really did. And he said, I began to tell them about Jesus. I started with John the Baptist. That's a good place to begin because he came to prepare the way of the Lord. So I started there. And I began to tell them all about Jesus. And he said, you'll never believe what happened. While I was speaking to them, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them exactly the way it happened to us. So, Who was I that I could withstand God? You'll read about that in chapter 11. Verse 1, the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them? Then Peter tells the whole story. In verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then here is the irrefutable argument. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? Is it clear to you that the Holy Spirit is a gift? In the liturgy of the church, one of our consecration prayers, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as our Lord's first gift. That's nice. It's not true, but it's nice. The gift of life is the Lord's first gift to you. The very fact that you're living. Have you ever asked why you? I'm sure your parents did. And perhaps people have been asking the question ever since. I mean, why do we exist? You know, if you hadn't existed, nobody would have been the worse. I mean, nobody would have missed you if they hadn't known about you. Now that you've been around a while, I suspect there are people who would miss you. But you see, had you never been born, you would not have been missed. Nor would I. The very fact that God gave us life in the first place is a gift. Did you earn it back in the days when you didn't exist? Of course not. It's pure grace. And the fact that you've come to know who Jesus is and accept him as your Savior and Lord, that's grace too. The whole thing is of grace. So I would say your natural life is perhaps your first gift. And certainly the coming of the Holy Spirit, bringing the life of the Lord Jesus into your heart, that's another marvelous gift. But it is a gift. Now all of that, interestingly enough, is a preparation for what I want to talk about today, which is not the gift of the Spirit, but the Spirit's gifts. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 12. I'll not be able to finish this morning, and so it's my intention to continue with it next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This chapter, though not the only one that deals with this subject, is the fullest explanation of what are commonly called the gifts of the Spirit. It begins with these words. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. If you're reading from a King James Version, the word gifts is in italics. And the reason for that is that the word does not appear in the Greek language. It's supplied by the translators to fill out the meaning. What it actually says is, now concerning spirituals, plural. But that wouldn't be very helpful, so they inserted the word gifts. It does not appear there. He said, I do not want you to be uninformed. The apostle felt it necessary for the Christians in Corinth to understand something about how the Holy Spirit works. And I want you to understand something about how the Holy Spirit works. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. Now, we've got to stop right there. Because here, the apostle is telling us something we need to know. Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will glorify me. He will take what is mine and show it to you. And so the apostle says, understand very clearly that whenever a person speaks a word that will put down the Lord Jesus Christ or tend to deflect your faith away from him, that person is not speaking by the Holy Spirit. And you need to know that. Anybody who puts the Lord Jesus Christ down is not speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, so important is this matter that John elaborates on it. And he says, in all the many things that people say, presumably coming from God, he said, I want to give you a basic criteria by which to judge what really is from the Spirit of God and what is not. Don't turn to it, but let me simply read it to you. And if you're taking notes, you can jot down the reference. In the fourth chapter of 1 John, It says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, understand that you're reading something written in the days of the apostles. Already they were besieged by false teachers. Already people were arising, even in the apostolic days, and teaching things that were not according to the will and purpose of God. And that is still true. He says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now this speaks to the very heart of the Christian proclamation. In the creed we say, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. You see, what we're saying about God is there came a point when God no longer spoke to us secondhand through the prophets, but rather he came among us himself in the person of Jesus, the incarnate Son. The word incarnate means a God who took upon himself human flesh and dwelt among us. Now that's an astonishing thing to say. It means that there was a point when eternity and time intersected. It means that this tiny little planet, yesterday I was in Washington, D.C. for my teaching and had to stay down for something in the evening. And so I went to the Space Museum, a vast new museum that's part of the Smithsonian. And it was absolutely fantastic. But when you go there and marvel at what man has done, they do not leave you for one moment without a very clear understanding that this tiny little planet called the Earth is so insignificant, even in the vastness of our own solar system. And when measured against the whole of the universe, it's hardly a speck in the dust. Now, that's not to put us down. It's not that at all. But it's to say that however vast the universe is, there came a point when the God who created and sustains it all came to this planet in person. J.B. Phillips says, this is the visited planet. It's what Christmas is all about. God and man, the coming together, the overcoming of the hostility, the reconciling about which the angels sang. It's in our hymns. It's in the scriptures. It's the whole story of Christmas is about this. And you see, John says that if a person comes to you and says, well, Jesus is a great prophet. He's one of the prophets and a great one. He's a founder of one of the world's great religions. John would say, that's not enough. What you say is true, but that's not enough. Unless you acknowledge that this is God in human flesh. That's the heart of it. Who is Jesus? Is he just a good man? Great prophet? Wise teacher? A sage? A martyr? No. He's the Son of God, incarnate. That's why we sing hymns of praise to him. That would be most inappropriate if he were simply a prophet or just a teacher. But if he is, as the creeds declare him to be, and the Word of God explains him to be, then we must fall on our face before him, because he is the one before whom all knees shall bow. And one day all tongues proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. Now, that's not the only criteria that one must have in testing false teaching, but this is a very clear one. This is a very clear one. You see, Jesus is the center of the faith. We're not talking just about God. We're talking about the God who has revealed himself fully in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Word made flesh. Now, the apostle tells us two things in those opening verses of chapter 12. No one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And also, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. If you have come to the point in your life where you believe what the Scripture says about Jesus, enough to commit yourself to it, and to him, well, then you can be sure the Spirit of God's been working in you, because you wouldn't have done that by yourself. You wouldn't have come to that point on your own. The world singing Christmas carols at this time of year does not even know who Jesus is. It's the background in all of our stores as you shop these holidays. But the world does not know him. Indeed, cannot know him on their own. You see, it requires the working of God's Holy Spirit to open us up to who he really is. Do you remember that time when Jesus asked a question of the disciples and said, "Whom do men say that I am?" Peter answered, he said, "Well, some say that you're one of the prophets, Elijah, or one of the prophets. Others say that you're John the Baptist, having come back to life." But then Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Peter, whom do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You are right, Peter, but flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father revealed that to you." If you have come to believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, then that's because the Holy Spirit has opened you up, that you've had a revelation of God to understand. Most of the world does not. And that was the working of the Holy Spirit. Nobody speaking by the Spirit would ever say Jesus is cursed. Consequently, nobody can acknowledge him as Lord apart from the working of the Spirit. Now, look at the next verse. 1 Corinthians 12:4. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of working, but it's the same God who inspires them all in every one. A key word, varieties. God is a God of variety. You've heard me say it, and I've laughingly said it over and over again. God doesn't even make two snowflakes alike. There are no two fingerprints alike. Isn't that astonishing? I would run out of creativity after a while, wouldn't you? I mean, you can only arrange these squiggly lines in certain ways. I mean, how it should be that there are no two alike is something more than I can even comprehend. But God does not work in copies, only in originals. If you understand what I mean, he holds no stock in Xerox Corporation. Varieties of gifts. The word here is charismata. Charismata, from which we get the word charismatic. It's the Greek word for gifts. And it rests back on a more primitive word, charis. Charismata. Charis is the Greek word for grace, the unmerited favor and blessing of the Lord God. And the word charismatic, you see, that's where it comes from. And the term has been used for the last 20 years, essentially to apply to people who believe in the gifts of God's grace, that they are available for us today. That's where the term charismatic comes from, and one ought to know that. I do believe so much what the former Archbishop of Canterbury said. Donald Coggan in Canterbury Cathedral made the statement. He said, the question is not whether you could have a charismatic church or a non-charismatic church. He said, if you understand what the word charismatic means, there are no other kinds of churches than charismatic. If it does not live by the gifts of God's grace, it's not a church. A club it might be, but it's not a church. There are no other kinds. And when we use that term, or some people use it today, in a more limited sense, to refer to the gifts of the Spirit or manifestations of the Spirit, what we're simply saying is we believe that these things described in this chapter are just as true today as they have been at any time in history. And if we say that, of course, we have to acknowledge that there have been times in history when this has not been recognized by the church, largely. And so it seems strange to the church. And some churches are labeled charismatic. This one's labeled charismatic. We don't use the term. Other people use it of us. And people think that's novel. You know, this is a new fad or something like that. They have no understanding that what we're talking about in St. Paul's isn't anything new. What we're talking about is a recovery of a lost dimension in the church, to which the church has borne lip service over the centuries for a very long time. Nothing new at all. I'm so aware of this as I travel around. So aware of it. I'm going right from this service to San Antonio. And we're having a very large conference that's opening there. on the renewal of churches. And I've been to that diocese a number of times. And this is a diocese where the bishops are very much in support of all of this. And the bishop said to me in his office, he said, I want you to make it very clear to the people. Make it very clear that what we're talking about is the restoration of true Christianity, of the apostolic character of the faith. And that's what I shall be doing. Pray for me. And that's what we're talking about here. There are varieties of gifts. Infinite variety, I would suggest, but the very same Spirit. There are varieties of service, diakonia, the word service. There are different ways of serving God. Did you know that? Now, I happened to grow up at a time when about the only way, if you really wanted to serve God, you had to be either a minister or a missionary. The subculture in which I was reared, that was the two options. Now, if you were raised a Roman Catholic, until most recent times, you would have been led to believe, if you really wanted to serve God, then you would become either a priest or a nun, because those were the two options open to you. And that was widely accepted in the church, although never totally accepted, because we do understand that a person can be called of God to be a doctor or a plumber or a housewife. And when they respond to his calling, if that's what they've called them to, that's as holy as being a priest. We understand that today. It wasn't always understood that. There are many different ways of serving God. And then, it's the same Lord. And there are varieties of working. Now, stop with this a moment. This is the strangest of them all. Do you know there's more than one way to do the same thing? I don't think that registered. There are more ways than one to accomplish the same objective. You know something funny about people? I'm a little like this, or was for a long time. God's been working on me for quite a while. The tendency to measure everybody else's performance on virtually anything, on how you do it, and how closely what they do corresponds to what you do. That's a natural human tendency, you know. Housewives don't like other women working in their kitchen because they don't do it the same way. They might do it better. The point I'm making is a cat can be skinned in more than one way. It's the same cat. You see, there are different ways of working, but it's the same God. I'm praying that God will deliver us as a congregation from that human frailty, so frail and so devastating, to feel that somehow God has appointed us to judge everybody in reference to ourselves. And that's what we do so often. Our way is the only way. And that's just not true. It's stupid. Besides that, it's wicked. All right. Did I make my point? All right. This is where I'm going to stop, right on the edge of the subject. And I'm going to begin next Tuesday with verse 7. And we'll get into the manifestations of the Holy Spirit and deal with each one by one. Let me just simply say, remember that to you as a Christian has been given the Holy Spirit as a gift, as a gift. Remember that what God requires of you is a release of yourself to Him, a yieldedness to the Spirit so that He can do whatever He wants to do through you. What that might be, I haven't the slightest idea. It'll be different for us because there are different ways of working, different gifts, different forms of service, and yet it's the same God. I'd like to conclude this teaching by having us stand in a moment and sing something we haven't sung for a very long time. Three lines only. Father, we believe you. Jesus, we receive you. Holy Spirit, we release you to create in us new life. Scripture says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we say, Father, we believe you. Jesus, we receive you. How does a person become a Christian? John tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel, by believing and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Holy Spirit, we release you. Release. That's unclogging the channels. If there's an offense between you and some other Christian, stop and make it right. Be reconciled. Invite the Holy Spirit to clean up your life in all of its aspects. We release you to create in us new life. Three, we'll also sing this with our body as well as with our mouths. Father, we believe you. We bow before him. Jesus, we receive you. Stretch out your hands as though you're receiving a gift. And then Holy Spirit, we release you. And I want you to time it carefully, all right? Holy Spirit, we release you. And on the word release, raise your hands as high as you can. If you move too quickly, you're here before we get ready to release and you can't go anywhere, all right? To create in us new life. Let me sing it through once so that you'll remember the melody, and then we'll do it.